Cass from New Brunswick, New Jersey, Ecclesia. Title of his remarks, The Challenge of Y2K. The Challenge of Y2K.
I don't know why brethren always laugh when that the subject is announced. handouts are being passed out. And you should have two sheets. And after they're through passing them out, those who don't have them, raise your hands and sit on them for a while. We're not going to use them for a while. And please don't be looking them over while I'm talking. It makes it a little difficult for me. It's a real joy for Sister Virginia and I to be here with you. We bring the love of the brethren in New Brunswick. Some of our are here, some are not, but they all love you. And we love you very much. As I look out and see many faces, with some of you, we walked together for a long, long time in the narrow way. At times, we argued together. We laughed together. We cried together. And we thank the Lord we're still together by His grace. My approach on this talk will be a little different than I have used in the past. A few of you might have heard it in the past. Usually the subject was the countdown to Y2K, but this is the challenge of Y2K. By the way, we put an ad. See this little ad down here? We put this ad, this little ad, Y2K, what will the new millennium bring? Send for the free booklet, what is this world coming to? We got over 120 responses so far in a local paper. We are very thrilled with it. Now, all of you, I'm sure, know what Y2K stands for. The year 2000. And you know that Y2K has been designated to identify a problem, a computer problem, so that when January 1st, 2000 comes, because of the computer glitch, we have all sorts of dire predictions. I won't go into the computer glitch. I'm sure you're acquainted with it. But there's all sorts of dire predictions of what will take place. The worst scenario is that you get up in the morning on January 1st, 2000, you turn on the faucet, no water. You flush the toilet, it doesn't flush. You turn on the lights don't go on. The refrigerator isn't working. The heat isn't working. After a week or so, a couple days even, you can't buy food at the stores because there's no fuel for the transportation of locomotives or trucks. And there's utter chaos, and in this worst-case scenario, there's crowds or mobs marauding in the street and threatening everybody that might have a light on in their house because they have a generator going and they know there's food there or whatnot. Well, that's the worst scenario. I guess the best-case scenario is life will be the same. And then there's anything in between. Well, as I said, we're not dealing with what's going to happen. Our main topic is the challenge of Y2K. So I'll let you draw your own scenario of what's going to happen. But it's interesting, just in passing, briefly, the position of the nominal churches on it. They're born-again Christians. Many of them are very, very hepped up that there's going to be such chaos January 1st, 2000, that it's going to lay the groundwork for complete economic collapse in the world, A literal man is seen is going to appear on the scene and become a dictator, and through his supernatural power, he's going to rule the world through 7 years of tribulation, and then their scenario, the second advent, will take place. So they're all hepped up about it. But it's interesting, the Vatican's position on the year 2000. John Paul, Pope John Paul, has an entirely different viewpoint. He says, quote, "The year 2000 will usher in the springtime of Christianity," unquote. He expects that Protestant churches will come under the umbrella of the Vatican at that time, and the springtime of Christianity will be the ecumenical union of Protestantism and Catholicism ruling over the world of mankind. They're not going to think about the past millennium that they claim. They're going to be claiming a new millennium, they think. But the challenge of Y2K to Bible students. First, the challenge to our faith. Entering another millennium, 2000. How do we as Bible students explain it? Why this long lapse of time since 1914? When Bible students expected so much to happen. You know, the Bible student movement was just so excited when World War I broke out. Many of you know Ann Truthwill, William Hollister. Many, some of you in the audience remember William Hollister. After the war broke out, the day it broke out, Brother Russell was walking with Brother Hollister in the subway station, and from the newsstand, the newsboys were hollering out, "Extra, extra, war! War has started, war declared! Europe on fire!" Brother Russell reached into his pocket for some change. He says, "Brother Will," he says, "the Gentile times have ended. The kings have had their day. Go over and buy a paper." In a reprint, article 5567, Brother Russell was evaluating what to expect yet. He was, you know, so many prophecies seemingly were just coming to a climax. And he gave a line of reason. He said, "Well, you know, it took so long for things to develop after the time of the end came in 1799, before the Lord would return and the harvest could begin. And then the harvest was for 40 years. It wasn't an instantaneous work. The time of the end wasn't an instantaneous work. The Lord worked along natural lines to carry out his prophecies." Now, he says, it would be reasonable that in this time of trouble, he would work along natural lines and just let things work out over a long period of time. And he gave, you know, a wonderful development of logic on that. But then he ends it by saying, "We think not." Why not? Well, it's basically, you know, parallel dispensations, that the destruction of the Jewish nation, he felt, took place between 1 year, AD 69 is a parallel to 1914, and the parallel to AD 70 would be 1915. So he thought on the basis of the parallel, things would end very rapidly. But that's not the only thing he said on the subject. From 1909, he was at times writing the brethren and cautioning not to expect everything to happen climactically. In reprint 4530, December 15, 1909, quote, "Whether this age ends in October 1914 or in a century later, our faith and hopes would be equally clear and logical," unquote. A century later. A century later from 1909 brings you what? 2009. Oh, we're not in such bad shape, are we? And then in other places, Brother Russell cautioned that things could go on 20 years, 40 years, 70 years. So he just did have this possibility in the back of his mind, and he presented it in writing to the brethren that things could go on a lot longer than they were anticipating. Well, we have to admit, Brother Russell was wrong on one thing, and he admitted it readily. And that is that he thought the church would be glorified shortly after 1914. And he said that he made an assumption, not based on Scripture itself, but an assumption that at the times of the Gentiles, which did end in 1914, that if the times of the Gentiles would end in 1914, then the church would be glorified shortly after. And you know, I don't think anybody here ever felt that Brother Russell was inspired. That's the big difference between the apostles and the messengers. The messengers are not inspired. But does this tarnish Brother Russell in any way as that wise and faithful servant because of his expectations concerning 1914? I think not. What did happen in 1914? You know, we just zero in this one little thing, and we lose sight of the great prophetic significance of Brother Russell's predictions. What did he predict would happen in 1914? The Gentile times would end. They did. He predicted that the time of trouble would begin in earnest. It did. He predicted that the war stage of Elijah's vision would begin. Remember Elijah's vision up in Mount Horeb? The wind would represent war. The earthquake would represent revolution. The fire would represent anarchy. And he said the winds were war. And he predicted years ahead of time that the war phase would begin in 1914. And it did. He predicted the end of the church-state systems of Europe, the divine right claim of the divine right of kings. And that has ended. He predicted that Israel, as a result of the times of the Gentiles ending in 1914, would make movement towards becoming a state, an independent state. What happened as a result of World War I that began in 1914? In 1917, the direct result of World War I, the Balfour Declaration was declared, guaranteeing that Israel would be able to have a home state, a national state in Palestine. And Brother Russell also warned the brethren that things could go on for a good time after 1914. So, most of what Brother Russell predicted would happen in 1914 did happen. And let us not lose sight of that. Further, I like to think of Brother Russell's prophetic expectations as an accordion. You know, an accordion has many fins. And I liken these fins to his prophetic expectations, which were based on Scripture. And you know, when you close an accordion, all the fins are together. But when you open the accordion, what happens? Oh, you can stretch it out and stretch it out, and those fins just are, you know, so far apart, but still all the fins are there. Whether the accordion is closed or whether the accordion is pulled way out, all the fins are there. And brethren, I think it's remarkable. Remarkable. All the prophetic predictions that Brother Russell made, that although he thought they were going to happen in a very short period of time, the closed accordion, these predictions are happening. The accordion is just stretched out. It's taking a much longer time But the things, the prophetic expectations are being fulfilled, are taking place. We'll list some of the prophetic predictions, some of the things that Brother Russell predicted. One, the increase of lifespan. In his day, man, the average lifespan was 35 years. Today, it's over 70. He predicted automation. And that because of automation, there would be much unemployment. He predicted thirdly, he predicted the decrease in the working hour. In his day, the working hour was 12 to 15 hours a day. Now it's based on an 8-hour day. You might work longer than that, but the work day is based on an 8-hour day. Four, he predicted the strife between capital and labor. Five, he predicted the three stages of the time of trouble. First war, then revolution, and then anarchy. And what did we see? The war stage did begin in 1914, and it has continued on. And then it was overlapped with the beginning of the revolutionary stage in 1917 with the Bolshevik Revolution and the sweep of communism over a third of the globe. And the anarchy stage will yet come. In fact, there are pockets of anarchy, and because of this, some feel that we might even be in the anarchy stage. We won't get into that controversy. And six, and this is a most remarkable prediction. Six, he predicted that the revolutionary stage would take place peacefully in the United States and some of the Western Europe countries. Did we have a revolution in the United States? Have you lived in a welfare state? What is a welfare state? Where the government takes care of all the economic needs of the people. You know, when Roosevelt ran for presidency in 1932, you could take his platform, which was then the Democratic platform, and put it against the platform of the Socialist Party and the Socialist candidate, and they were exactly the same. Each detail. Yes, in this country, as Brother Russell predicted, the revolution came by ballot. And he said, other places it would come by blood. And we saw it come by blood throughout the domain that the communists arose in and ruled over. Seven, he predicted that the churches would begin to roll together as a scroll, Protestant and Catholic, and Protestant with crowd of Protestants. And we see this so much so that the Pope is predicting that the Protestants will come under his umbrella in the third millennium. And eighth, he predicted that Babylon would come to power well into the revolutionary stage. Not before the revolutionary stage, or not at the beginning of the revolutionary stage, but well into the revolutionary stage. Reprint 5601, reprint 5544, or 5554. Nine, he predicted that there would be a large immigration of Jews to Palestine. In his day, before he died, there were less than 500,000. Today, there are 5 million Jews in Israel. And tenth, he predicted that the Jews of Russia, the Jews from the land of the north, which he identified as Russia, as well as all the other lands, but from the land of the north, Russia would return to their homeland. And we had to wait till when? 1990. Before this began to happen. And in 8 years since 1990, 800,000 Russian Jews have immigrated to Israel. So, brethren, Brother Russell made remarkable prophetic predictions based on scriptures that are coming to pass. It's just that the accordion is stretched out. The time is much longer than he expected.
but it's happening. Just as Brother Walter said, though the vision tarry, it will not lie. It's the truth. Just wait. It'll be fulfilled.
Two scriptures that help to explain the long delay since 1914. Isaiah 23, verses 15 through 17. Many of you are acquainted with this. Just say, human interest note. Many of you know Brother Walter Bednarz. He's now in a veteran's home with Parkinson's disease. He would never accept eldership. Loved the Lord very dearly, a very deep student of Scripture and of prophecy. In the beginning of 1980, he came to some of us elders. He says, I want to show you something. And he showed us Isaiah 23. Verse 15, and it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire. And she shall commit fornication with all the kings of the world upon the face of the earth. Who is the great harlot of Scripture? Babylon, Christendom. Here, pictured or typified by harlot, or rather by Tyre. And we feel that Tyre represents the commercial aspects of Babylon that is mentioned with the merchants in Revelation 18. But anyway, the prediction is that for 70 years, this harlot would be eclipsed by one king. That king was communism, or Russia. And then after 70 years were fulfilled, Tyre or Christendom would sing again as a harlot. Well, some date this 70 years from 1914 with the end of the times of Gentiles, and this brings us to 1984, about the time that Pope John Paul began traveling around the world and singing like a harlot. And the masses love it. He's the people's pope. Or some apply this to 1919, when The communist government in Russia began to crack down on papacy. And this would bring us to what? 1989. The very year that communism began to fall. Brother Walter Bednarz showed us this prophecy in 1980. Remarkable. This explains the long lapse of time. There would be communism for a period of 70 years that would eclipse papacy, and it did. Papacy was at a low ebb during the communist regime, and they feared that they would be destroyed as communism swept over Europe. This is why they backed Hitler, to be a fortress and a buttress against communism sweeping over Western Europe and with it destroying papacy. But after the 70 years are over, the Pope is singing as a harlot again. Another scripture, Amos 5, 18 through 19. Scripture that explains the lapse of time and what has been happening. Now, the interesting note on this is, Walter Bednarz had a brother that I'm sure all of you knew. He was much more popular than Walter, and that was Julius Bednarz. I had the privilege of rooming with Julius for 2 years when I worked at the Dawn. Rich had the same privilege. He was a saint. in the 1950s. Julius was giving a talk on the basis of Amos 5:18-19, predicting the fall of communism at the heights of communism. He was predicting the fall of communism. Verse 18, we'll just read the last part. The day of the Lord is darkness and light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear meet him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. So shall the day of the Lord be darkness and not light. So here the day of the Lord is likened to a man who flees from a lion and he's met by a bear. No, when the day of the Lord began, there was a saying that the sun never set on the British Empire. And what was the symbol of the British Empire? The lion. The British Empire ruled the world. But on the day of the Lord, man, the human race, fled from the lion. We said the sun never set on the British Empire. Boy, it set very hard on it. The Son of Righteousness. And that empire collapsed. And man fled to what? A bear. He was met by a bear. The Russian bear. And boy, did that bear ever give him a bear hug. But finally, man left the bear. Communism fell, as we saw predicted. And on the basis of this scripture, Julius in the 1950s was predicting the fall of communism. That man would flee from the bear. And he would enter a house. And he would put his hand on the wall of the house for support. And he would be bitten by a serpent. And Julius suggested, and we see it happening with the fall of communism, that the house would be the house of nationalism. All the nations and each ethnic group would demand their own national entity. This happened throughout the Soviet Union. The breakup of the Soviet Union into the individual Soviet republics. And within the republics, there's strife and turmoil. Each ethnic group within the republic wants its own national identity. And what's happening in Yugoslavia. I get excited at times. You know? Prophecy is something worth getting excited about. It gets me worked up. We have the ethnic groups in Yugoslavia going into the house of nationalism, each demanding their own nation. And what is it creating? Nothing but strife and turmoil. And we won't go into the details, but there's a lot of details about what's happening in Kosovo, and there's two sides to every story. Not that ethnic cleansing is right at all. But you know, 90% of the Albanians in Kosovo are illegal immigrants from Albania. Because the economy was so poor in Albania, they illegally immigrated into Yugoslavia to have a better lifestyle. What would you think if Mexicans who immigrated from Mexico into Southern California all of a sudden said, well, we want this part of Southern California as a new nation, a new state. Well, this is what the Albanians are demanding and were demanding in Yugoslavia. But that doesn't excuse ethnic cleansing. But Albania has been a cycle of ethnic cleansing. Now it's the Serbs that are doing the ethnic cleansing. Back when Hitler set up a church-state system in Croatia, it was the Roman Catholic Croatians that were slaughtering the Serbs like they were animals. It's a vicious thing that's going on there. And that's what happens in the day of the Lord. It's the time of the Lord's wrath. All the nations must go. All the people must be brought down to their knees, as Brother Norby said, knocked flat on their back. Why? That will be the only way and the only time they look up to the only source of help, the Lord. We feel that the serpent that bites man will be the final attempt of the churches to come to power again in a short church-state reign which will collapse. Now I have to look at my program and see how much time I have. So these two scriptures, prophetic prophecies, give us an explanation of what has been taking place. An explanation for the long lapse of time in the day of the Lord. What has been taking place since 1914. Now let's raise the question, what was the purpose of the times of the Gentiles? Well, we sometimes say it was to give man the opportunity to try every type of government. So that when the times of the Gentiles came to an end, having tried every type of government, all mouths would be stopped. And they'd be ready for the kingdom. Well, I'm not so sure about that phrase, every type of government. Let's read Daniel 4, 16 through 17. You remember in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar becomes beast for 7 years. And this was a prophecy of how these seven years were symbolic of the seven times, the times of the Gentiles when beastly governments would rule. Daniel 4:16-17. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times pass over him. Why? Verse 17. This manner is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of by the word of the holy ones. We won't go into that. To the intent what? To the intent that the living may know, that is, that the human race may know that the Most High liveth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the bases of men. Notice this. During the 7 times, during the period of the times of the Gentiles, God isn't giving everybody the opportunity to try their noble schemes and idealisms. He is setting up over the nations the basis of men. It doesn't mean that, okay, in the United States, God says, well, here's the basest person in the United States, I'm going to make him ruler. Or here's the basest person in England, I'm going to make him ruler. No, but God knew that without an outside influence of truth and righteousness, that what would happen in fallen society, the basest elements would rise to the surface and gain control. So that during the times of the Gentiles, without any influence of truth and righteousness, without any influence of idealism based on justice, the basest elements of society rose to the top and gained control. And that would happen. That was predicted to happen during the times of the Gentiles. We feel that it is after 1914, that God has given man the opportunity to try the idealistic types of government to see if they would be able to solve man's ills. You know, in Volume 4, Brother Russell gave the scriptural reasonings why our society, our social order, especially Christendom, was condemned to destruction. Then he had a chapter on proposed remedies that were suggestions how that society could be salvaged. Even back in Brother Russell's time, there were men that saw that this society, this civilization is going to collapse. Christendom is hollow. It's corrupt. So they were giving suggestions on how to remedy the civilization. And the brother also dealt with these suggestions, proposed remedies in this chapter. The proposed remedies were socialism, communism, nationalism. Now, Micah, the 7th chapter, verses 15 through 17, shows us that all mouths will be stopped. These mouths that are suggesting these remedies will be shut. Micah 7, verses 15 through 17. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, show us marvelous things. And remember in volume 4, page 556, Brother Russell applied this first to the final phase of the time of trouble. What were the marvelous things that happened when Israel came out of Egypt? The destruction of Pharaoh and his forces in the Red Sea was a type of how antitypical Pharaoh and Christendom, or rather Egypt, the Christian world, symbolizing the Christian world, would be destroyed in the time of trouble. Then the very next verse, the nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Versions. The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Isaiah 52:15. And kings will shut their mouths because of him, because of Christ. Yes, after the proposed remedies to solve human ill, to salvage Christendom, is tried, man will realize there are no remedies outside of the Lord's arrangement in the kingdom. There's a remarkable article that appears in Christianity Today. Christianity Today is the mouthpiece of evangelical Christendom, or Christianity, evangelical Christianity. In the January 11th, 1999 issue, under the heading, The Gods That Failed. The Gods That Failed. Quote, the 20th century was the age of ideology, of the great isms, communism, socialism, Nazism, liberalism, humanism, scientism. Everywhere, ideologists nursed visions of creating the ideal society by some utopian scheme, whether by revolution or social, or rather racial purity or scientific technology. These true believers set out to build a modern Tower of Babel, reaching unto the heavens, metaphorically speaking. He goes on to say, the attitude was captured in the film Titanic when a passenger glances proudly at the ship and declares, even God himself could not sink it. And he goes on to say, other idols have sunk just as surely, if not as quickly. Nazism was forever disgraced by the horrors of the concentration camps. The Soviet Union crumbled with the Berlin Wall. Around the globe, formerly socialist nations are eagerly lining up to establish free economies. Liberalism, while still powerful, has lost its luster. American politicians askew the label. Even science often seems as a Frankenstein's monster turning on its creators. And then he concludes, this is the most significant fact at the end of the 20th century. All the major ideology constructions have failed, tossed on the ash heap of history. Unquote. It is after the times of the Gentiles, after the time that the Lord permits the basis of men to rule, that he permits the proposed remedies to be tried. And they have been tried in the 20th century. And they have failed. And we're coming to the point where all men's mouths will be stopped. Unfortunately, they're not going to try a new remedy. They're going to try an old remedy. The church-state systems. And that will fail very rapidly. Now, because of the long delay since 1914, some Bible students down through the 20th century unfortunately have lost sight of the doctrine of Christ's presence. This has been a minority. But some have lost sight of the doctrine of the presence. Some today are even denying the presence. And this was prophesied in itself. In Jude, these verses 17 through 23, which we won't take time to read it. So, that's why we have these two handouts, and we'll deal with them shortly. About 5 or 10 years ago, a brother that I knew very well, some of you knew, changed his mind on doctrines like the covenants, the sin offering, the presence, and he sent out papers, and I received the paper attempting to prove that the Lord wasn't present. And I read it over, and I went up to him, and I said, I'd like to discuss this matter with you. And he said, okay, and that ended that. And then he called me up a week later, and he said, Ken, he said, you know, instead of discussing it, he said, I'd like to show you or send you the source of where I got this information from. So he did, and it's, here's a copy of the book he sent me. And then when I read it, it was incredible. It was written by a post-millennialist. You know what a post-millennialist is? Somebody who doesn't believe that the Lord returns before the millennial age to set up the kingdom, but rather the Lord doesn't return until after the 1,000 years are over. Things are going to evolve and get better gradually, and then the Lord returns and the 1,000 years are over. So what does a post-millennialist have to do with Matthew 24, with the Lord's great prophecy? He can't have it being fulfilled at the end of the gospel age and the beginning of the millennial age. He can't have it being fulfilled of the Lord returning and setting up the kingdom. He has to have a past fulfillment. And what's the past fulfillment? Oh, everything or most of between verses 4 and 35 of Matthew 24 are fulfilled back here with the Jewish nation during the Jewish time of trouble. But the incredible thing is that anybody who would believe, even though they don't believe that the Lord is present now, but that he's going to return and set up his kingdom for the millennial kingdom, to use post-millennialist reasoning to disprove Matthew 24 is, I can't fathom it. But it's happened. Now, my approach on dealing with brethren who don't believe in the presence is not to go over verse by verse, shall we say, discussion of Matthew 24, Lord's great prophecy. By the way, Brother Walter dealt with that somewhat today. But rather to deal first with concepts. Scriptural concepts concerning the second advent. And we have two sheets on the handout. This one, the bright shining, I won't even take time to go over it. But I'll just say in passing, read it, and I think you'll get a blessing out of it. Nominal church scholars laugh at Brother Russell's application of the bright shining not being the lightning and Brother Russell calling it the sun. And they try to show that actually the scriptures prove that it is lightning. But the parallel account of the lightning that goes from the east to the west in Luke 17 proves beyond a doubt that it could not refer to lightning, that it could only refer to a bright shining like a sun. So read this handout over at home. I think you'll get a rich blessing out of it. Our second handout, concept proofs of the second presence. And a critical word in proving that whether the Lord is present or not is the word, Greek word, parousia. whether it means presence or coming. I'm not going to deal with everything on the sheet, but the under A, there are a multitude of Greek and Bible dictionaries and lexicons that readily admit that parousia means presence. Then there is the Bible definition. You know, the best definition we can have of any word upon which a hinges a teaching or a doctrine or a concept, the best definition is a Bible definition. And the Lord, in his foreknowledge, looked down and he saw the doctrinal controversies that would be on the scene at a given time. And he had these definitions written into the Scriptures so that there would not be a real basis for controversy if one had the heart to knock and search the Scriptures and find the Bible definition. And we had the Bible definition in comparing, as you well know, the Matthew 24:37 account of, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In Matthew 24:37, it uses the word parousia, and it's mistranslated coming in the King James. But Luke 17, the parallel text, the Luke 17:26 account, defines parousia for us. How? Well, as in the days of Noah were, equals as it was in the days of Noah in Luke 17, and Noah was present in his days, wasn't he? Okay, in the second part of Matthew 24:37, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. And this equals, so shall the days of the Son of Man be in Luke 17:26. So shall the days of the Son of Man be. Well, the Son of Man must be present during the days of the Son of Man. So that gives us the definition of parousia in Matthew 24:37, that it means presence. All right, see, from the 1st century B.C. through the 3rd century A.D., Greek literature consistently used the word parousia to denote presence. And this gives all the examples during these centuries that different writers used the Greek word parousia to denote presence. Now, we have at the bottom a wrong concept. No present brethren today are a little different than no present brethren, say, 40 years ago. Most no present brethren 40 years ago still believe that the Lord would return as a spirit being and not in the flesh. But the majority of no present brethren today, and they're a minority group, certainly, believe that the Lord is going to return in the flesh. And not only that, they believe in the rapture. That when he returns, all the dead and the living will be taken immediately at his return. They also believe that the great company is an earthly class. Now, if we can show from the Scriptures that some of the church remain on earth after the Lord returns, that disproves their concept. This is what I mean by concept approach. If we can prove that the members of the church are living on the earth when the Lord returns, then their whole concept is wrong. All right, we have a list of many scriptures that show that the church are on earth after the Lord returns. Because of time, we're not going to take time to read them. We're not even going to take time to read Luke 12:37-44. I'll just familiarize you with it. Jesus is admonishing the Lord's people to watch, because no man knows when he will return. And those that do watch and recognize his return, these are watchers now on earth. They recognize his return, and what does he do? He girds himself and he feeds them. He serves them a rich spiritual feast. This is what he does, not to the church beyond the veil, but this is what he does only with the watchers who recognize his presence. These are the watchers on earth. And they only receive this rich spiritual feast that the Lord gives them. And then there's these other scriptures show our proof that some of the Lord's people remain on earth after the Lord returns, which just makes null and void the concept that when the Lord returns, that all the living and the dead saints will be taken immediately. Okay, on the other side, proving the secret presence concept. Okay, again, the concept that we want to prove. Now, Bible students and born-again Christians who believe that Jesus will return in the flesh agree with us that Christ returns as a thief. They just feel that his thief-like return hasn't taken place yet. But they say he comes as a thief. Yes, he comes unaware. That's why we have to watch. He's unaware when he comes. But they say once he comes, every eye sees him. Nobody's unaware anymore. He cannot be present secretly, they say, because every eye sees him. How can he be present secretly? And they quote 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And the Greek word there is cometh. It means cometh. So we agree with our born-again Christians and Bible students who believe that the Lord will come in the flesh. We believe on a concept, we believe in a concept that he comes unawares. Nobody knows ahead of time when he's going to come. He comes unawares. But there's a parallel scripture in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come," heckle, means be here. "The day of the Lord will be here as a thief in the night." And now we have all of the concordances and the lexicons that give a definition of heckle as to be here or be present. So what is 2 Peter? And by the way, I don't have 2 Peter here. Write it in. 2 Peter 3:10. What is 2 Peter 3:10 telling us? That the day of the Lord will be here, will be present as a thief in the night. That Christ will be present unawares. He will not be discerned by the majority. He will only be discerned by those who are watching. It's not a true fact that every eye will see him, literally. Because here he returns, he's here, he's present as a thief, unawares. So this destroys the concept that the Lord returns in the flesh and every eye will see him. He returns and is present secretly. Okay, we have to draw this to a close. Our chairman hasn't said so, but he said so by his actions. He's walked up here. Just getting back to Y2K briefly. Say the worst possible scenario takes place on January 1st, 2000. What should our reaction be? Rejoice. Because our deliverance draweth nigh. Oh, some of you say, "Well, Brother Ken, that's easy for you to say. Most of your years are behind you." But look, we're younger. We have a whole life ahead of us. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how old you are. Through study, through meditation, through prayer, through following the Lord's providences in your lives, develop a warm, personal, intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father and with your Bridegroom, our Lord Jesus. So intimate and so personal that at any time you will be ready to go home and be home, be at home with them.
May God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken, on the challenge of Y2K and the reviewing with us the proposed remedies in the day of the Lord and the very subtle deceptions that there are in the day of His presence. Brother Ken will close with prayer.
Loving Father, we thank You for the awesomeness of Your love, the greatness of Your love on our behalf. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the privilege of running for the high calling. We thank You for Your prophetic word that gives us a sense of direction in the evil days in which we are living. And pray, the Lord, that Your word and Your principles might not only stimulate our minds, but just fill our hearts, that we will have such a desire to be with You eternally and do Your will, whatever it might be, and share in the blessing of mankind. And for mankind, we do pray that Your kingdom might, or rather that the church might soon be completed, that Your kingdom might be fully set up, and that all might come to know You and love You as we know and love You. And now we thank You for the temporal provisions that the dear ones here have provided. Bless us as we break bread together, that our fellowship might redound to Your name's honor and glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.